The following sermon was delivered at the 1993 New England Baptist Family Conference. As you listen, please keep in mind that Pastor Martin's audience for this sermon consisted of adults and teenagers. We believe that the blunt language used in parts of this sermon would not have been appropriate were young children listening, but that it was appropriate for the teenagers and adults who were present. We are giving this explanation so that you will not be unnecessarily offended, and will use discretion when using this tape with children.
Now I would ask you to follow with me as I read again this morning the brief account of the life of Enoch as it is found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5, and then we shall read those two verses from the book of Jude, which refer to that aspect of the life of Enoch upon which we will concentrate our attention this morning. Genesis 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And now to the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. Jude, verse 14. And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now we had occasion to notice yesterday morning that in the midst of what I call the bitter sweet genealogy of the descendants of Adam through the line of Seth down to the time of Noah, we find this amazing statement concerning the man named Enoch. Adding to these verses the light of Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, the whole life and history of Enoch can be summarized under the simple headings, Enoch, the man who walked with God, the man who witnessed for God, and the man who went to God. In our initial study, we considered the biblical frame and border within which the divine portrait or mini mural of Enoch is painted for us. And then in our first study of the life of Enoch proper, yesterday morning we focused our attention on the fact that he was the man who walked with God, considering the significance of that terminology, the setting in which he walked with God, and the source of his experience of walking with God. Now this morning we turn our attention to the fact that this same Enoch who walked with God also witnessed for God. Now the truth that Enoch witnessed for God could only be implied and deduced from that which is spoken of Enoch in the original biographical account in Genesis chapter 5, and we would properly deduce from the fact that he walked with God, not as a recluse, not in some monastery, not in a cave away from the ordinary pressure of society, that in so doing he was indeed a witness by his life, and we would have reason to believe that since all who savingly know God and manifest that saving knowledge in a transformed life invariably confess him with their lips. For the Bible knows nothing of a saving faith that is a mute faith. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. No man can claim the luxury of a mystic, deep, intimate walk with God who is mute in witnessing for God. No such creature exists in reality. In self-deception, yes, but not in substantial, valid spiritual experience. However, we are not left to implication and deduction, which would be warranted allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. But in addition to what we are told about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, we have these verses in the book of Jude which focus primarily, if not exclusively, upon Enoch as the man who witnessed for God. And I want you to keep your eyes on this passage here in the book of Jude. And let me say, first of all, just a word about the context. You remember the problem Jude had, and every pastor can relate to it. He said in verse 3, I was giving all diligence. I had marshaled all of my mental and spiritual faculties, and I was prepared to write to you a letter concerning our common salvation. Maybe it was going to be kind of a mini book of Romans in which he would lay out the great privileges and provisions and commensurate obligations of the new covenant community. But it was going to be primarily a positive pastoral letter concerning our common salvation. But in spite of all of that preparation of mind and heart, he says, I was constrained to change the direction of those sanctified pastoral desires and predispositions, and I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in privily. There were realities in the pastoral situation of those whom Jude is addressing which diverted him from his original intention and laid hold of his spirit and constrained him not to a positive exposition and opening up and application of their common salvation, but to this negative polemic against false teachers who always bring in their train their patterns of false and immoral living. And I could not help but think in praying through and reworking through this material of the beautiful framework of this whole motif as we find it in Titus 1:9, where the requirement of an elder is that he be able both to exhort, to encourage in the healthy doctrine, and to convict the anti-legos, those who speak against the truth. And here was Jude, delightfully anticipating fulfilling the first part of an elder's task, to exhort, to encourage in healthy doctrine, when factors entered and turned him instead to the negative but necessary facet of a pastor's duty, namely, to convict, to bring to the test, and to show as false those who were speaking against the truth. And if you read through this brief little epistle, you find again and again references to these who have given themselves over, these in their dreamings, these that rail, these who are hidden rocks. And when we come to verse 14 and read, and to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, do you see the leap that Jude is taking from something spoken by Enoch in the antediluvian period And he says Enoch's words are directly addressed to these present day heretics who are seeking to undermine the faith of the people of God and to divert them from the ways of holiness. How in the world could Enoch prophesy to these who are creeping in the first century? Well, you see, it shows that the Word of the living God is a living and a timeless Word. We do not simply look in and cup our ears to hear what Enoch said to the evil man of his generation. What Enoch said to them, he says to all and everyone in any generation who fits the pattern of life described in this epistle of Jude. And so we turn our attention then to this man, Enoch, who walked with God, but who also, according to the passage before us in Jude, witnessed for God. And in the time allotted this morning, we'll consider this second aspect of Enoch's life. Remember now, within that triangular frame and matting, as we now focus upon the portrait itself, we shall look at this aspect of the portrait in terms of the context of his witness, then the content of his witness, and then concluding observations and applications with respect to his witness. First of all, then, the context of his witness. And I would like you to consider it with me under two aspects, the personal context and the societal context. And in a very real sense, any Christian, in any age, in any set of circumstances, at any time, opening his mouth to witness, always witnesses in that twofold context. The context of his own personal life and the context of the life of the society within which he seeks to bear witness to his gracious God. What then was the personal context of the witness of Enoch? Well, when Enoch opened his mouth to speak for God, he did so as one who was manifestly, as we saw yesterday, walking with God. And that, in the ordinariness of a man with weighty domestic responsibilities, in an age of increasing departure from God, when the society of Lamech, that was thoroughly sensual, that was thoroughly secular, that was brazenly anti-God and irreverent, was gaining in its influence, in that setting, this man walked with his God so that when he opened his mouth, that mouth was joined to feet that were choosing the right path when he faced the forks of temptation. Joined to hands that were not touching forbidden objects, that were engaged in noble deeds of obedience to God. That mouth was joined to eyes that were not fixed upon objects to covet them or to lust after them. The context of the activity of his mouth was a totally integrated life lived in this description. He walked with God. And that contains a very vital principle. And the principle is this, that more harm comes to the cause of Christ when people's mouths attempt to witness for God out of any other context than a life that is a thorough, universal validation of what it means to walk with God. The life that would witness to the saving power of Christ must itself be not a perfect, but a valid representation of the power of the gospel. This is why Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, says to his readers, "Sanctify Christ as Lord always in your heart, being ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. So live that in every situation between you and a possible activity, between you and a given relationship, between you and an anticipated reaction to a set of circumstances, Christ is always there, set apart in your heart as Lord. That is, as the delightful object of your supreme devotion, but more particularly as the one whose rule and government you desire to reflect in every single circumstance of life. That's what it means to sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord. Not merely on the Lord's Day to have Him set apart as Lord upon our lips, and to sing of His Lordship, crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Not merely in the secret place when we bow before our God and Father and seek Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, set Him apart as our mediatorial Lord, through whose virtue and merit alone we draw near to God, and similarly in family worship. No, sanctify Christ as Lord, as the very pattern of your life, so that in the secrecy of your shop in the basement, alone with your thoughts and your bandsaw and your lathe and your router and your raw materials, Christ is as much set apart as Lord in your heart as when you gather on Lord's Day morning with His people. Hands in the dishpan or stacking dishes in the dishwasher, changing the dirty Pampers, fixing the evening meal. In every situation, Christ set apart as Lord in the heart. And the assumption of Peter is that when a man so lives, sooner or later, such a life, that man or woman will precipitate questions. What in the world makes you tick? What is it that makes you what you are? And again, the assumption of Peter is that when in that spirit of readiness you are prepared to give an answer to the one who asks, you see, that answer doesn't come in a vacuum. It comes out of the context of a life that has already validated and in some ways exegeted the gospel that you will now speak with your lips. Similar emphasis in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, grousing and grumbling. Do everything that comes to you in the will of God with joy. Do it as unto the Lord, as we were reminded yesterday, with all your might. Do it not with eye service as unto men, but recognizing you serve the Lord Christ in everything you do in the will of God. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be sons of God, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. And if that phrase does refer to verbal witness, and I know the debate among exegetes, but assuming that at least it's one of the valid aspects of it, the holding forth of the word of life, again, is not conceived of in a vacuum, but in the context of a blameless and a harmless light that shines like a sparkling star against the inky black darkness of the midnight of the moral state of any given generation. You are seen as luminaries shining in the darkness. Well, you see, that was the personal context of Enoch's witness. When he stood and prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came," and he goes after the conscience of the ungodly, long before his mouth was opened, his life was a witness against that generation. So the personal context of his witness was that of a consistent, steady, godly life amidst all the normal pressures of life lived as a normal, ordinary, domestic man in a wicked world. But then note briefly with me the societal context. What was the context of his witness with respect to society at large? Well, from the general drift that was taking place, as we had occasion to note briefly yesterday, that generation was drifting into the very patterns that would ultimately find expression in God's universal judgment in the flood in the time of Noah. It was no golden age of universal revival. It was not the good old days when much common grace reigned throughout society. Lamech and his descendants were actively building their godless, cultured, yet hedonistic and brutal society. The erosion among the godly in which they were making that all-important choice of marriage partners based on something other than godliness was already beginning to take its effect. We learn something about the society from that general description, but secondly, we learn something about the society from the things he spoke about in his prophecy. Look at the language of the text. When Enoch prophesied, there was one particular thing that was the focal point of his prophecy. Next to the fact that he emphasized the coming judgment in the coming of the Lord, he focused upon the climate of ungodliness. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which, and here's a unique phrase, ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, I thought all sinners were ungodly. Well, yes, they are. The very essence of sin is ungodliness. But you see the word used here in its noun and verbal form, and you have both here in this text, speaks of a peculiarly aggravated kind of sinfulness, asabia, without godliness, without that reference to God as the starting point in all of one's thinking. It was a totally secularized society, but more than that, it had begun to be an aggressively godless and atheistic society that said, whatever our point of reference is, God has no relevance. They were ungodly sinners. They were a society of fools who said in their hearts, there is no God. And so the societal context was not one, if we may use that term, of the ordinary spectrum of human sinfulness, where some choose the path of profligacy and others of drunkenness and others of sensuality and materialism, but there was an overriding, crowning expression of societal sin, and it was this: there is no God. God is irrelevant to what we do, think, and how we live. Now that fact contains a very vital principle as we think of the context in which Enoch witnessed for God. His witness, no doubt, was very costly to him. As then, so now, all who will merely live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Just walk with God in a wicked age and you'll suffer persecution. Even in the more refined forms in our own country, it may not be impaled with a spear or tied to a stake, but bypassed in a legitimate promotion for one reason: that you won't play with the boys on the business trip, and your presence as a godly man is an irritant to their conscience. And the man above you who must sign off on your promotion has had his conscience rubbed raw on every business trip, where when he's been dallying with in-room porno movies and going off to topless bars, he knows you've been back in your motel room, the very room you roomed with him, reading your Bible and calling your wife and talking to your children. And the persecution may be that subtle form of a missed promotion, and that can be spun out into many areas. But Paul's word by the Spirit is true. Anyone who lives godly, i.e., any modern day Enoch who walks with God in the ordinariness of life, including his business life, he will suffer persecution. But when such a man begins to open his mouth and witness for God, that persecution will be greatly intensified. Amos 5:10 says, "They hate him that reproveth in the gate." And you remember the language of Ahab concerning Micaiah, 1 Kings 22:8. He said, "I don't like this man. I hate him because he always prophesies evil concerning me and not good." He didn't say, "I hate him because he speaks lies." It wasn't a matter of lies or truth. He said, "I hate him because he always speaks evil." Well, he had to, because Ahab was a man who had sold himself to do evil. And any man who was honest with his soul would have to tell him, "You are an evil man who has sold yourself to do evil, and the living God will bring you into judgment." And so before the coming of Christ, even as Moses bore reproach, and it is designated in Hebrews 11 as the reproach of Christ, so the confessing, the witnessing Enoch, no doubt understood something of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ before Christ was yet incarnate in space-time history. But blessed be God, when Matthew 10:32 says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father." Enoch had the confidence that confessing his God in his generation, the living God would confess him in the final day. Well, that's just sketching in a little bit of the context in which Enoch witnessed for God. It is in many ways, in its leading principles, exactly the same context in which we are called upon to witness for God. The personal context, we are called to witness for God, not out of a perfect life. If you wait till you're perfect before you witness, you'll be in the place where witness is no longer needed. It's called heaven. But we are called upon to witness out of the context of a blameless, consistent life that is manifestly worked out by setting apart Christ as Lord in the totality of life. God never calls a man to open his mouth and witness for him who is not, first of all, utterly committed to walking consistently with him. And then, committed to that principle, you and I, like Enoch, are called upon to bear our witness in an age that is not just characterized by the full spectrum of generic sin, but is in a unique way an age marked by godlessness. Ungodliness. Men openly rejecting the knowledge of God from general and special revelation, and at every level, from our approach to education, our perspectives on social problems and crime and the great issues of marriage and children and sexual mores and abortion, everything across the board written over our society is ungodly. I have yet to hear one responsible national spokesman, whether primetime newscaster or commentator, even to suggest that God may have something to do with the greatest flood of the rivers in the middle of our country in our recorded history. Just bad luck? Whatever the cause may be, don't anyone dare to suggest that Almighty God may be speaking as Lord of the flood, as he is designated in the Psalms, "Thou sittest as king over the flood." That's the context in which Enoch witnessed for God. It is ours. Well then, consider with me secondly, having looked at the context of his witness, what was the content of his witness? And I want us to examine it under three headings: its origin, its objects, and its burden. The content of his witness, its origin, its objects, and its burden. Look at Jude 14. The origin of the witness of Enoch is called prophecy. And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Well, you say, Pastor, it all breaks down. Not a one of us here is a prophet. Anyone claim to be, we'd nail him to the wall as a false prophet. But wait, stop for a moment. When it says Enoch prophesied, what is the Holy Ghost telling us? Enoch became an instrument to speak the very words of God. A prophet is one to whom God reveals his mind, whether by impressing that word upon the mental faculties, whether in vision, whether in voice, whether by the presence of an angel. Hebrews 1 says, in many different ways God spoke unto our fathers in and through the prophets. But whatever came up, no matter how it came in, what came out of the prophet's mouth, the Navi was the mouthpiece of God. What the prophet said, God said. And whatever God was saying, he said ordinarily through the prophet. So when it says Enoch prophesied, it would not be in any way contrary to the mind of the Spirit to give this free paraphrase: Enoch, the seventh from Adam, spoke the word of the Lord. That's what a prophet did. How did a prophet introduce his message? Thus saith the Lord, the burden of the Lord. So when it says Enoch prophesied to his generation, Enoch spoke the uniquely, divinely imparted word of the living God. Now, how did Jude know that Enoch prophesied and what he prophesied? Well, as always, people have nothing to do but engage in scholarly investigations, have written books about it. Did he extrapolate this from the so-called Book of Enoch? Is this a divinely inspired capturing of oral tradition? Frankly, I don't give a hoot. Because I believe the Spirit of God was guiding Jude to write from whatever source he got his material. It is God the Holy Ghost constituting Jude, a New Testament prophet, giving us the word of the Lord. And it's the word of the Lord that says Enoch prophesied. So the origin of the witness of Enoch was the revelatory activity of God. And my friend, that is exactly the origin of your witness and mine. We give to people the fruit of the revelatory activity of God when we say to people, here in Romans, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are not prophets, but we are speaking prophetic words. Words that God has revealed. For all scripture is God-breathed. And when we say to someone who says, there's no hell, there's no judgment, we say, but my friend, do you believe Jesus was a good man? Oh, yes, a good man, a noble man. Well, will you listen to what Jesus said? Fear not those who destroy the body and after this have no more that they can do, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You are giving prophetic utterances of God, not as a prophet, as an ordinary Christian. But you are conveying the words of prophecy. So in its origin, Enoch's witness was based upon God's revelatory data. So likewise, our witness, if it is a true witness, is based upon God's revelatory data, no longer coming to us in visions, in signs, in angelic visitations, in powerful impressions directly from the Spirit of God, shaping our minds to frame the very words of God, but they are all found within the lids of this book. That's why Jesus could say in Mark 8:38, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Paul said, do things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless, sons of God, blameless and harmless, shining as lights, holding forth what? The word of life. It is the word of life that is the origin of our witness. And you and I have a message to a lost, godless generation. A generation that says, in all of our discussion of all of the tentacles of moral issues, whatever you do, don't introduce any antiquated notions of fixed canons of divine law to govern what I do in my, quote, sexual preference. I hope you never use the term. We're glutted with euphemisms. Nobody in the world has a sexual preference. God established your sexual identity in your mother's womb. He made them male and female. There's no innocuous personhood waiting to choose sexual preference. It's a horrible, wretched, demonic euphemism. Don't use it! Every time you do, you perpetuate the godless heresy behind it. Sexual preference was God's determination. He preferred that I should be conceived in my mother's womb as a man, a male. And he determined that the rest of my siblings should be two other males and seven females. And it's God's preference that made you what you are. You see the terminology? Termination of pregnancy. Nonsense! It's killing a baby! Because God has spoken of the sanctity of life. Because God has said, thou shalt do no murder. And it is not a matter of whether or not we can teach a generation self-restraint, and since we can't, then cut the line with condoms. God has said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Fornicators shall have their part in the lake of fire. It's not an option whether a man or woman will be abstinent until marriage. It is a divine mandate. And we have the word of the living God, which cannot change. And when we seek to speak to people of the sin of covetousness, which is idolatry, and of God's holy day, Sunday, which has become universal fun day, and when we speak of absolute truth in an age where there's such a sliding scale of integrity with speech, dear people, when we speak of these things and come to the more central issues that have been set before us in the evening ministry of the truth of the cross, where a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, who is and was and ever shall be God and man joined together in the one person forever, and in his life and death and bodily resurrection is the only hope of men's salvation, that God was active in human history, doing things in the stuff of the real flesh and the real blood and the real activities of the real God-man Christ Jesus, on which hinge their eternal destiny. We need not in any way speak with timid voice. Yes, it is an ungodly generation, one that is willing to entertain the most bizarre, the most irrational, the most stupid and vile answers to the great problems, and put people on platforms, public public television, subsidized by institutions which will be undermined by the very things they're subsidizing, and they are called worthy of consideration. Charlie Rose will interview them with his wrinkled brow and his engaging interest. But let anyone dare to say, all knowledge has its origin and reference point in God. In thy light we shall see light, and place a shade over the light of God, and all of humanity is plunged in Stygian darkness, as dark as the darkness of eternal hell. You and I have that responsibility and privilege. The origin of our witness is exactly the same as Enoch's. Enoch could say what he could say, not because he had seen it. He hadn't seen the Lord coming with 10,000s or myriads of his holy ones. There's no indication he ever had a theophany of any kind. But God revealed to him in his revelatory activity this fact. And God's revealed that and much more to us in the Bible. Oh, dear people, have you finally gotten rid of the itch to say, well, I wish I lived in a day when there were living prophets. If we had a living prophet here this morning and he said, thus saith the Lord, for 5 minutes, and we all went out and discussed what he said, wouldn't get any two of you to exactly agree what he said. Oh, no, he said this. Oh, no, he said that. Oh, but you didn't catch this nuance. It wasn't what, but the way he said it meant, and we'd be arguing for the rest of the day over what he said. Here we have a more sure word of prophecy. A sure word of prophecy. It's inscripturated, Peter says. And that's the origin of our witness. But then look at the objects of the witness of Enoch. Look again at Jude 14. It is to these who are introduced in verse 4 of his epistle, these referred to as ones who at one time had some kind of profession of the Christian faith, certain men crept in privily. They are those who are found in some kind of association with the people of God. It is these who have given themselves over, verse 7, to fornication and gone after strange flesh. These, in their dreamings, defile the flesh. Look, set at naught dominion. They hate authority and they rail at glories. I tell you, the open blasphemy in the most common radio broadcast and television programs now is absolutely frightening. People make jokes at the most sacred things. Verse 10, these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason, in these things they are destroyed. You see what he's saying? Brute beasts. It's rutting season. Nobody needs to tell a buck what to do. He acts out his instincts. That's the imagery. I'll not be coarse and carry it any fuller. Is not that our society? Any urge in any direction, with any object, if it feels good to you and doesn't offend the other party, it's all right. Dear people, how relevant. And it was to such people who were not coming to church on Sunday saying, let us hear the word of God. This was not like the group in Cornelius' household, eager to gather to hear what God would say so that Cornelius could say, we are all now gathered here in the presence of God to hear whatsoever things are commanded you of the Lord. Speak, Peter, we're ready to hear. Here was a generation that was ungodly, doing its best to shut out the light of natural revelation from without, to stifle the voice of conscience from within, to drown itself in sensuality and materialism. And you know what Enoch did? Enoch got in the face of his generation and said, there's something more than money and pleasure and sex and popularity and buildings and orchestras and beautiful and aesthetic things. Remember, the Society of Lamech, what Luther calls the Church of the Devil, was erected on the foundations of the society developed by Lamech. Enoch got in the face of his generation. He fronted them up. And what did he do? Enoch prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came." With the prophetic past tense, it's so certain that it's already come to pass. Not "the Lord will come" or "the Lord cometh," present tense, but "the Lord came." Enoch was given to see beyond the day of the second advent. The Lord came. He describes it in the past tense. The Lord came with literally myriads of his holy ones. He saw the attending angels coming with the Lord Jesus. He saw the redeemed whose bodies have been raised from the dead, joined to their glorified spirits, being brought with him. The Lord came with myriads of his holy ones, glorified saints and angels, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things, listen, hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see, men can't get their hands on God, so they do the next best thing. They take their tongues, and with their tongues they make daggers and arrows and bullets and clubs. And they go against God. They go against him. And it's to such a people that Enoch dared to get in their face and say, "A day of judgment is coming, and Almighty God will cause you to be self-condemned." That's the sense of the word convict. Not merely to point out the wrong, but to persuade to the moral judgment of the accused that he is wrong of all of their ungodly deeds and of words. Oh, but you say, "Pastor, we're not called to that." Is that so? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians was not written to a school of the prophets under Elijah or Elisha, nor, like Timothy and Titus, Ephesians was not written to those who were uniquely involved in pastoral ministry. It's written to all of the people of God. And writing to all of God's people, he calls them to a walk in love in beginning in chapter 5. "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." But fornication. Listen to me, you young people. When anyone tries to tell you, "Well, if you really love someone, and you've got an understanding that there's commitment of heart, surely something so beautiful and so sacred as sexual intimacy before marriage in that context, that can't be unclean." Listen to what the passage says. "Walk in love, but fornication and uncleanness let it not be named among you," indicating that within the orbit of biblical love, fornication never fits. Never, 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 and all uncleanness. And I'm going to be very blunt, and some of you adults don't like it. Please bear with me, because I know what goes on even the so-called Christian college and university campuses. There's the notion that if there's fondling of the erogenous zones, even bringing people to sexual climax and orgasm, as long as there is no vaginal penetration, there's no fornication. That's a devilish theology that has made its way throughout Christian colleges and universities and intervarsity groups. I'm not saying it's endorsed by the colleges, endorsed by the leaders, but it's endorsed under bushes, in co-ed dorms, and in the back seat of cars. The apostle says, walk in love, and walking in love, fornication and uncleanness of any kind or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting. Double entendre. Overtones that have the filthy edge on it. They are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. Unless someone should say, ha, that's Paul, what did he know? Don't take it seriously. Know this of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And what you will find if you play loose with this is these kinds of sins have an addictive power. And like all addictions, there's the law of diminishing returns. You begin with a little hugging and a little petting, and then they cease to bring any sense of stimulation, and it's escalated until it's bondage. As I had a man tell me recently, he said, when I took my first joint, I said to myself, I want to stay this way the rest of my life. That didn't come to me secondhand, thirdhand. It came into my own ear. When I felt the effects of the marijuana on my brain, I said, I want to stay this way the rest of my life. With but few exceptions, he stayed that way for 17 years of his life. He was going to be smarter than the rest. There's some of you kids who really don't believe that could happen to you. How do you know how you're put together? The first time you let a young man embrace you and kiss you outside of the covenant and commitment to marriage, you may be one who will say, I must have it all, and now. And many a Christian girl has lost her virginity the first night she gave away a passionate kiss. I didn't say all, but you could be one of them. You want to play Russian roulette with your purity and with your soul? That's why Paul says, if you're determined to take my words lightly, don't let fornication or any form of sexual uncleanness, which would bring within its orbit all illicit touching, stroking, fondling of erogenous zones, any kind of physical interaction befitting only to a married couple, don't let it be named. And you say, well, I'm the exception. Paul says, no, you'll go to hell if you become a fornicator or unclean. Addiction to uncleanness short of fornication will take you to hell as much as if you went all the way. Don't play head games. Well, I'm not technically fornicating. Uncleanness is the net that catches it all. So there's the call to abstinence from the sins of the age, the sins that were like a sordid cesspool at Ephesus. And then he says in verse 6, and let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Every nerve ending that brings temporal pleasure in eating the forbidden fruit of these sins will be a nerve along which will ride the white hot fury of God in hell, body and soul. No heavy breathing in hell. No illicit orgasms in hell. That's the issue! I didn't make it, God did. And you kids better face it square in the eyeballs. Those of us who are not kids better keep it in our eyeballs as well. We're not home yet. David was no young buck when he fell. But is that all we're to do? Be not therefore partakers with them. Well, that's a big enough order. But he says that's not all. You're not to be partakers with them, because if you do, you're reverting to what you once were. You were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord. But don't stop there. Here's where Enoch comes in. He said, oh, Pastor, you got off on a tangent, forgot Enoch. No, I didn't. We're coming to Enoch. Enoch's life is the first 10 verses. He walked with God. He proved what was well-pleasing to the Lord. He made the right choices at every moral fork. But that's not all we're to do. Like Enoch, we are not only to walk with God in an evil generation, we're to witness for God. And look at the dimension of witness that is underscored here. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, very interesting, eklego. Reprove them. It is that word which means to point out verbally the sin and to do it in such a way as to bring the conscience into a state of internal self-condemnation. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness is only half of our duty. We are to reprove them. But wait a minute. Nobody's running around saying, hey, I'm a fornicator. Will somebody come and reprove me? Men love darkness rather than light and will not come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. But you are light. And you are light not only by your non-participation. You and I are to be light by our aggressive witness, which is a witness not only that speaks of Christ and attempts to point men to Christ, but focuses upon and dares to address in specific terms the sins of those about us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For the things that are done by them in secret, it is a shame to speak. Be an Enoch who dares to get in the face of an ungodly generation, and not like some wild-eyed, half-crazed fanatic dressed in a robe and with a straggly beard and with their hand pointed to heaven claiming to be a prophet. No! Winsomely seeking to find the chink in the armor that will give you some area of credibility, but sooner or later crunch time comes. And in the locker room at school, when guys are passing around the latest Playboy and Penthouse and Wii and all of the rest, you get in their face, young man, and you say, look, guys, you are breaking God's law. You're looking with your eyes to lust, and that's adultery. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll go to hell. Get in their face like Enoch did. And when the girls are tittering and laughing in the study hall, and one is bragging that she had her first trench kiss the night before, and another's bragging that for the first time her boyfriend unhooked her bra, you don't just walk away. You step in the circle. And you say, look, guys, God has something to say about what you did last night. God calls it uncleanness. And you go on in uncleanness. That body that guy roamed over with his hands and his tongue last night will roast in hell unless you repent. Get in their face. Get in their face! And you're not going to do it if you're envying what happened. If secretly you're envying, you'll never get in their face and reprove them. If your heart is not divorced from the things in which they glory, your mouth will never speak with boldness against their sin. You say, Pastor Martin, you're an old man. I'm not telling you to do anything by the grace of God that I did not do as a senior in high school. I know God can give you grace to do it. I know what it's like to be in the locker room when the dirty jokes are spoken, and when I used to put in my own and say to those very guys, knock it off. I don't want to hear your filth. I'm a Christian. Sure. sure I lost most of my so-called friends. Bless God when you lose friends who are the devil's tools to take you to hell. When I'd pass out tracts that attacked the sins that these guys were indulging in, sure I was a marked man. High school of 1500. Well known because of sports and other things. I know what it's like. I can still envision it. Walking down Strawberry Hill in Stamford, Connecticut. Stamford High School still stands there. Visited for the first time in... I can't count the years. And walking down that hill, the guys would go by in their cars and roll down their windows. No air conditioning back then. They'd see me with my Bible and walking down the hill, often passing out tracts. And they'd cry out, "Hey, old holy roller! Walk on your heels and save your souls." Ha, 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 ha. I didn't have anybody preach to me like you. I went for the first 17 years of my life and I never heard one-fifth of what we've heard in every single message in this place. I grew up in a background that apart from my parents' instruction, there was no preaching. There was no addressing the conscience from the Word of God. But when God saved me, I knew that I not only had to have a life that showed the power of the transforming grace of God, I had to be an Enoch and get in the face of my generation and tell them that Almighty God was listening to their dirty jokes. There was no porno available then. But I dealt with what was there. Their dirty jokes, their filthy minds, their illicit involvement in alcohol. We got in their face. I marvel that I didn't get beat up. We even used to go into the bars and sit at the bar stool and pass out tracts and witness. Give out a little tract that said, "A bar to heaven, a door to hell, whoever named it well." Well, you say it was a little bit fanatical? Yeah, it was. But I tell you, little did I know someday I'd stand here preaching to you and be able to do it with a good conscience and say, "Get in their face.
Be an Enoch and get in the face of your peers, whoever they may be." I've addressed primarily to the young people. What about you men? When that report that needs your signature, you know, has been adjusted here and there to look a little bit better to the supervisor, don't you dare put your signature to a lie. And you go to the man directly above you and say, "Sir, I can't sign this. This is not true," and you know where it's not true. "Oh, come on, man. If we don't do this, we may not get the next project. You're a low man on the totem pole. If we don't get the next contract because this thing here has been accepted and signed off as acceptable, your job's in jeopardy." You know what you do? You say like the three Hebrew children, "Look, we are not careful to answer you in this, oh, Mr. Supervisor. I'm a Christian. I speak the truth. My signature goes to nothing but truth. If you'll allow me to sign and say, signed with protest because of inherent discrepancies with truth, then I'll sign." That's being an Enoch. Telling people who think God's irrelevant to a project report that God is not irrelevant. He's the God of truth who loves truth and fellowships only with those who speak truth. You take it in every realm. Our time is gone from us. In every realm, by the grace of God, the content of your witness in its origin is the Word of God. Its objects is to be the godless who don't want to hear about their godlessness and their ungodly ways, but you get in their face. And then you see its burden or its central concern. You can work it out on your own. The burden or central concern was to announce the sure return of the Lord, resulting in judgment upon the ungodly. And it doesn't mean that all Enoch did was go around and say, "The Lord comes with 10,000s or myriads of His holy ones." This was the gist, the focus of it. Implicit in that, he was telling a generation that was trying to rid itself of God, "You cannot. What you are and what you do is recorded by God. And the day of judgment will be the unfolding of the record.
Though you may think you're accountable to none but yourself and your peers and the standards of society, there's a moral law and a God will hold you accountable. He's coming to judge. And when He sets up His court, He'll judge you by His law. All the issues involved of man's accountability to God and the canons of moral behavior imposed upon man by God, the certain judgment of those who violate it and who do not find forgiveness and acceptance in the way that Enoch did, the burden and central concern of our witness in an age of ungodliness is to be a God-centered focus on those God-revealed truths most calculated to make the godless feel the pressure of God upon their consciences. That's why when Paul was before Felix, he didn't say, God loves you, Felix has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you like to hear about it? He reasoned with him of what? Of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment to come. And Felix trembled. You read the context there in Acts 24. Felix wanted to hear more concerning this way in Christ. It's as though Paul said, you're not ready to even know the first things of the central doctrines of the cross, Felix, until you come to grips with these greater issues. To stroke such people with foolish notions of unconditional love and telling them that their greatest need is to have their bruised self-esteem healed by glancing at the cross and seeing in Jesus the greatest witness of man's self-worth and the highest confirmation of self-acceptance is blatant soul-destructive heresy. Dear people, Enoch witnessed for God. And what a witness he is to us. He constitutes the model of that delicate balance between personal godliness joined to aggressive witness. I've thought for some of God's people whose lives are so blameless, the best thing we could do for them is plant in them by some kind of microsurgery, a built-in speaker and a tape that would make them speak for God because their lives are such that their witness would be compelling. There are others, the best thing you could do for the gospel is get a big roll of duct tape and wrap it around their mouth. Which are you? Enoch constitutes an encouragement that it is possible to be a faithful witness in an ungodly age. And Enoch constitutes a warning to all the ungodly among us. The Lord has come. It's as sure as done. The Lord came. Past tense, it's as good as done. And when He comes, you and I will stand before Him. You want to choose the route of an ungodly man, woman, boy, or girl? Face the consequences. And it will be said of you as was said of Judas, it were better that you'd never been born. Hear Enoch. Speaking to us down over the centuries and saying to you, young man, young woman, in a sensual, anti-God age in which ungodly men speak ungodly things against all that is sacred, hear Enoch saying, the Lord came. When He comes as judge, the only ones who will welcome Him with joy are those whose glorified spirits come with Him to be joined to their resurrected bodies, if you're part of the myriad of His what? Of His holy ones. Made holy by the efficacious application of the work of Christ. His work applying the virtue of His blood. His work taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. He comes with His holy ones. To me, it's a thrilling thing to think that though I've never seen Enoch, I've walked with him in the Bible. I wonder how we'll be positioned when the Lord comes. Will he be ranked in such a way that I'll wink at Enoch when the Lord comes with His holy ones? It's a wonderful thought for a Christian, isn't it? You stand in the face of this generation at times, feel, God, what's the use? Like those poor people standing by the swelling Mississippi River, powerless to do a thing about it. That's the way I feel. There's sometimes I wish God took me when I was 40. What I've witnessed in the last 20 years breaks my heart as I see the horrible flood tide of iniquity rising and rising, and it seems as though there is no crest in sight. Ah, but here's our hope. Enoch walked with God in such a day, and Enoch witnessed for God. With no Bible, with no revelation such as we have, dear people, there's no excuse for us not to be a company of Enochs, to walk with God and to witness for God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the livingness of the Scriptures. How we thank you for this man whom you made great in his generation. And oh, we pray that the virtue and the power of Christ, ministered to us by the Holy Spirit, will make us a society of Enochs. Oh God, we plead especially for these young men and women, some of whom we see already the marks of an Enoch, who manifest a desire to walk with you, who timidly and at times fearfully, but nonetheless really and resolutely determined to get in the face of their godless generation and reprove their sins, strengthen such. And oh, may the tests of the coming years prove that indeed they are Enochs in heart. And yet, Lord, we think of others, young and old alike, who are part of this generation, soaked in its own self-importance, obsessed with its own self-worth, bowing down before the God of self-esteem and self-fulfillment and self-actualization and self-expression. Oh Lord, if we are ready to vomit it out, what must your soul feel this day? Oh, help us by a life that exudes the reality of an intimate walk with you, to be bold witnesses for you. Take away our sinful timidity. Oh Lord, take it from us. Excise it. Cut it out of our hearts, we beg of you. And make us a bold as well as a winsome company of Enochs to witness to this needy generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.